Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. And parents, if you'd help your children find the book of Hebrews near the latter portion of the New Testament, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, that's page 1008. 1008. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 12. What we'd like to do before we dismiss our children to a time of ministry geared for them is explain sort of the big idea from the passage that we'll be looking at for the message. And there's also sermon note cards for kids in the seats in front of you if that would help you in shepherding your children. And we're always encouraging our families and every Christian parent to encourage their children to be under the hearing of God's word as they can listen with understanding. So it's hopefully a helpful part of that. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read verse 1, and parents, help your children find that verse if you would. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, we usually learn very early in life the story of the tortoise and the hare. I'm guessing most of us would be familiar with that. The hare should have won the race, but he didn't. Hares are faster, quicker. They're built with more speed than tortoises, obviously. But the tortoise won the race because he stayed in the race, right? And that's the moral of that story that we learned, that slow and steady wins the race. The most important thing, even if you're slow, is to stay in the race. The hare should have won, but he got distracted. He left the race, and so he lost. Now, the Bible, even here in this verse and other places, describes being a Christian like running a race. The Christian life is like a long, long race that we are to finish. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, whether you're particularly fast or slow. The point of the Christian life is to finish the race, to get to the end, and to stay in the race until we cross the finish line. We continue throughout our life trusting God, believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, to the very end. There are parts of the race where we run faster and we believe more and we obey better. There are parts of the race where we run slower, we believe less, we're disobedient. But the point is we finish the race. And that is what we're looking at, sort of our big idea this morning, is to live all our life faithful to God so we will see Him when we cross the finish line. That's our main point we'll look at. Run the race with endurance. Live our entire life faithful to God, trusting Him, seeking to obey Him. And we'll go ahead now and dismiss our kids, grades 3 and below, 8 years and younger, for a time of ministry for them. And we gather right there along the wall there, and they have a wonderful time. And it's just sort of, if I could footnote Tim's announcement as well, great real ministry opportunity and even ministry to you to serve with our children's ministry. It's always a blessing to teach the kids and to answer their questions, really astute questions they always come up with from God's Word. So I encourage you there. And if that's something that's maybe intimidating to you, you've never taught children, we have plenty of opportunities to assist teachers and other non-directly teaching roles that help you sort of get the experience and the feel of what it's like to bless and minister to our children and families. Well, I want to look at the remainder here of Hebrews chapter 12 and read verses 1 to 14 together. And what we're doing is sort of this morning concluding a little bit of a mini-series on personal holiness that we began 3 weeks ago. And this is the balance of what we looked at with college students this June. And we had a conference on personal holiness. And so you can find the previous two messages online if you would be helped like that. And we're sort of concluding this week. We've looked at sinners approaching a holy God in Leviticus 10. We looked last week at sinners becoming saints in 1 Corinthians 6, and we're looking this week at saints being sanctified in Hebrews chapter 12. And this evening, just a quick note, what I want to do is look at and help us when we're concerned about the state of our faith, and looking at a little known or perhaps a little focused on Brother Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, and talk about faith as seeking God to help us with our assurance and understanding of what faith is at all. And so hopefully that will be a help for us tonight at 5 o'clock. Well, let's look here at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. It is written, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and we pray to him. Father, we praise you for Jesus, your Son, our Lord and forerunner, who ran this race on our behalf and has perfected the faith of all who trust him. And so we come to you now, even drawing near, because our Savior is seated right beside you. And so we pray to you, Father, that you would bless your people to run the race that Jesus began with endurance. We pray, Father, you would help us understand your discipline as your love, because you are the perfect Father. You are the standard by which all fathers are held to account. You are the holy, perfect Father of spirits. And so, Father, we come to you and pray you would father your children and build your church. We ask for us who hear your word to hear with understanding and teachable, humble hearts, seeking your will. We pray for the one expounding your word, that he would be careful and bold and fearful of you and loving towards others. We pray, Father, you do all these things for your glory, for the good of your people, for the salvation of sinners, and for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, whom we love to see high and lifted up. And we praise you in his name. Amen. I recall very few things from my time in college. One of them is an assignment I did for the history of political thought. We read and outlined Plato's entire argument in The Republic, his work on how to create the perfect society. And the one thing I remember from even that assignment was this statement that I came across in book two. Plato wrote this: "The just man will be scourged, tortured, and imprisoned. His eyes will be put out, and after enduring every humiliation, he will be crucified. And he will learn at last that one should want to be, but just seem just. One would not want to be, but just appear just." Now, that was four centuries before the Lord Jesus walked the earth, and Plato was no prophet, but he was observant, to say the least. And he recognized what is obvious to all of us, anyone who's paying attention: sinners hate holiness. This is why humanity's under judgment. We're under judgment from God, not because we're ignorant of holiness, but because we don't like it. We've suppressed his truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1, or Jesus, John says in John 3, that we love darkness, we hate light, we hate holiness by nature. And that's why even a pagan philosopher who is amazingly astute like Plato could observe that it is way better just to appear just than actually to be just. And he was quite right, because when the perfectly just holy man, the only one ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he got exactly was hatred, torture, and crucifixion. And he promised his disciples that the same would happen to him. If they persecute me, he said to his disciples in John 15, they will persecute you also. Christians are hated for seeking holiness. We see that in our world around us. We see that unfolding as Christians are martyred for obeying God in Christ, for holding to his name. We see that in our own nation increasingly, and Christians are mocked and even increasingly marginalized in society, and their holiness is called hatred and bigotry. And sadly, we even see it at times within the visible church and among professing Christians. I don't know about you, but I believe in Christians persecuting Christians. And when Christians care about holiness, sometimes they're mocked as unloving, pharisaical, or legalistic. When we receive hostility to seeking holiness, we face one of the greatest challenges to our obedience. It's not just verse 1, the sin that clings so closely. It is also verse 3, the hostility from sinners, the struggle against sin in verse 4, that challenges our obedience. And it is a struggle. And often we can assume that if we're doing what's right, if we're seeking righteousness, if we're obeying God, then things should be going well. They should be going right. And when they don't, when life gets harder, the more we seek obedience, we are tempted to ask questions like, well, am I doing the right thing? Because this is getting harder the more I try to obey. Am I doing the right thing? Or should I even be doing this at all? And these are exactly the kind of questions that these Hebrews were asking at this point. These Jewish Christians struggled because after they had become Christians, they began to see that striving to be holy as he is holy, seeking to live in Jesus Christ, life got really hard. And there is, though, no doubt, great hope of holiness in Christ. Turn with me back to chapter 10 briefly. In Hebrews chapter 10, really where this argument begins, we see in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christians become saints. Sinners become saints when they become Christians. And you see in verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Saints are being sanctified. They have already been perfected. They have to be sanctified. That's the gospel. When a sinner becomes a saint, he becomes perfect by his position in Jesus Christ. If he's located in Christ, all of who Christ is all of who he or she is. They're perfect. They're sanctified, have been set apart and holy. But they are being sanctified. They are working out their salvation in fear of trembling. They're walking in the holiness that they've received in Christ. And that's even evident here if you scan down to verse 22. They're to draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. No one ever earns holiness, ever. But when they've received it, they commune with God, they confess the faith, and they consider the church. It's inseparable. That's what happens when you are made alive in Christ. And that's why these Christians here, and we also are even warned. You see, scan down later to verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And he ends there in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is fearful to fall into God's hands outside of Christ, to not walk and be and live in Christ. But these Christians had begun that way. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. They endured things like verse 33, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and being partners with those who were also treated. In verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. They started out zealous. They started out obedient. They started out joyfully receiving the persecution that belongs to Christians when they're hated for holiness. And so they're exhorted in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The book of Hebrews is something like a halftime speech to a team that's flagging in the second quarter. The game started well in the first quarter, and things were starting to get a little dicey around the two-minute warning at the end of the first half. And this is sort of, the book of Hebrews is written something like a halftime speech. Remember what team you're on. Remember who your captain is, Jesus Christ. Remember what you're playing for. Remember the consequences of losing. We're talking about verse 39, preserving your very soul. So this sort of halftime speech to encourage endurance. And then chapter 11, the great hall of faith is given to exemplify what endurance looks like. Those people of old in verse 2 who received their commendation because of their faith. And all that long, wonderful list of examples. And now if you go back to verse 12, finally in verse 1, this long list of those who endured, those who ran the race, now stand in verse 1 as a great cloud of witnesses to the race set before us. They are now our witnesses, those who testify. They're not spectators. They're not standing in the stands cheering us on. They've crossed the finish line. It's the team that's on the other side, and they're cheering us on. Finish the race. Run the race. We've finished. We've received what was promised. Run the race. Keep running. Don't stop. Despite all the obstacles, persevere, as our section ends in verse 14, to seek the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And this is the main burden of this passage here. What we are instructed here in this portion of God's word is to endure hardship for obedience so that God will sanctify us and make us actually holy. Those who have been sanctified in Christ become actually sanctified in their lives by enduring hardship in obedience. It is those who endure hardship that experience holiness. And what I want to look here in this passage is three reasons Christians have to endure hardship and obedience. Three reasons Christians seek to obey, even though it often makes life more difficult. We'll look at verses 3 to 4, 5 to 11, and then 13 or 12 to 14. Well, let's look first here at verses 3, 1 to 4. The first reason Christians endure hardship, we endure because of Jesus' example. We endure because of Jesus. We see here in verse 2, run the race looking to Jesus, the founder or the pioneer, the forerunner, and the perfecter or the completer and fulfiller of our faith. The Christian faith originated in Jesus and was completed by Jesus. Jesus is our pioneer. He perfectly trusted and obeyed his Father and always sought his will. And because his perfection belongs to all who trust him, he is our perfecter, the completer, the fulfiller of our faith. So Christians are to run with endurance by looking to Jesus. In verse 2, not only because he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God once for all, given the perfect sacrifice, but because he's endured the cross, despising the shame. He perfectly ran the race. And so you see that heightened in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Carefully deliberate on Jesus, who endured hostility, who ran the race, and who was made perfect. And that's not the first time this idea comes up. Go back to chapter 2 briefly with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The beginning of the book of Hebrews, this theme is beginning to unfold, that Christians suffer and obey in the same path that the Lord Jesus set for them. He is their forerunner, their founder, their pioneer. He's cutting the path. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we read in verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, it was fitting for the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect. He was completed through suffering. 4, verse 11, he who sanctifies Jesus and those who are sanctified, Christians, all have one source, the Father. That is why, end of verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus perfected his obedience to his Father through suffering. And his Father is the Father of Christians, their Father, the same source. And so he even calls them brothers. The Master, the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls Christians his brethren, your brother Jesus. And this is what is unfolding for us, is the wonder, the mystery, the miracle that God became a man. Verse 14, that he shared in flesh and blood. He likewise partook of the same things because the children were flesh and blood. His brothers to be were flesh and blood. So he partook of those things. He, verse 17, was made like his brothers in every respect so he could be a faithful high priest. Your priest has to be able to identify with you and you with him. You can't have a dog intercede for people. It has to be a person. And so Jesus was made a faithful high priest. He was made like his brothers in every respect, perfected in obedience. Jesus was a man. God became real humanity. It wasn't a charade. You look at chapter 4, verse 15. Skip ahead two chapters. Chapter 4, verse 15. Because of this, because he was a real man, became flesh and blood, verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in every respect as a man, but never failed. He even, if you scan down chapter 5, verse 8, he was a son. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. He learned obedience by his sufferings without sin. Now, we know that's a different category of learning than most of us learn. We learn from disobedience to obedience. We come out disobeying, and we have to be taught to obey, painfully and slowly. Jesus came out obeying, and he learned to obey more. And as he suffered, his obedience grew and grew and increased and increased. As the trials and the tests he faced to obey his Father's grew and grew and increased and increased. And he endured hostility. He fulfilled all righteousness. And he became, verse 9 of chapter 5, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus did not secure salvation just by showing up. Jesus did not save men just by becoming a man. He fulfilled all righteousness. He obeyed his Father perfectly. He was made perfect in suffering. He learned obedience, and his obedience and his trust to his Father endured to the point of the greatest trial, the cross. You can go back to chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus endured, verse 2 of chapter 12, the cross. The greatest test, the greatest hostility that Jesus would face was the cross. The cross was not easy. The cross was not automatic. The cross was not something that the Son took lightly. It was the height of sinners' hostility against himself. It was the greatest trial he would face in his obedience. And this is why when our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as recorded for us in all the Gospels, and you think of Matthew 26, his first prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is, my soul is very sorrowful. Let this cup pass from me. Let me not do this, Father. It means what it says. Take this cup from me, Father. Because facing the cross, Jesus faced the death he didn't deserve. Facing the cross, he faced a shame that did not belong to him. Facing the cross, he faced wrath from his Father that was never provoked by his own sin. The only man who never provoked God to just wrath. He never violated his Father's will. He was never out of communion with his Father. We could say, on the basis of God's word that Jesus was the least prepared for death than any man who's ever lived. Because death was not an inevitability that overtook him. Death was not a judgment that he had to undergo. Death was something that he had to voluntarily endure in obedience to his Father to become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It was his greatest test. It wasn't an inevitability that overtook him. It was not automatic for him. It was a commission given to him by his Father that he had to obey. And so he did, verse 2, 4, the joy that was set before him. Because even as he was seeing there, he was set before him the joy of being seated at the right hand of his Father, the joy of becoming eternal salvation to all who trust him. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And even if you track Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see him learning obedience. His first prayer, if you can, take this cup from me. But then he ends even that first prayer, not as I will, but as your will be done. He goes back, he wakes up the lazy disciples, he goes back to pray, and he prays again, and he prays his second prayer, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Obedience increase, perfection being made more perfect. And it continues, his resolve builds until when the soldiers finally come to take him and Peter grabs the sword. John 18, verse 11, it's recorded. Jesus rebukes him, shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me? The Son perfected, obedience learned, enduring the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame, to become eternal salvation to those who trust him. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the Father. He attained an obedience and a holiness that is unattainable by you or I. And he completed it to the very end. And so his perfection belongs to all who trust him. He is the founder of our faith, so he is the perfecter of it. And if you trust him, he is the source of eternal salvation to you. So trust him. Throw yourself upon him for what he's accomplished. We have a great high priest, and he can be yours if you identify with him. Unite to him by faith. We are all great sinners. Jesus is the perfecter of great sinners to bring them to his Father if we have faith in him. And he is then, therefore, the example of Christians to endure in faith. They are to, verse 3, consider him our brother before the same Father, the pioneer of faith, is to be considered because we are called to walk the same path of faith, the same endurance. So consider him in the end of verse 3 so you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. We too are to endure hostility from sinners for the joy set before us because there is, in verse 10, holiness to be shared from God. There is holiness, verse 14, without which no one will see the Lord. So endure and walk the path that Jesus walked. And the extent of that is verse 4. The extent of the race, the extent of the struggle, the extent of endurance is to the point of shedding your blood. And the parallel here is with verse 3. So in your struggle against sin is not about sin within, it's about sin from without. Because Jesus endured from sinners such hostility. So in your struggle against sin, in your struggle against the sin of the world, from the hostility against holiness that presses in on all of Christ's people, you are to endure and struggle to the point of shedding your blood. How far did Jesus' endurance go? It went to the cross. It went to shedding his blood. How far does the endurance of his people go? It goes to the point of shedding their blood. Now, this is something here of a rebuke. It's something here as if to say, why are you weary? You haven't even gone the full extent yet. This is something to say like, this is just halftime and you're tired? The extent of this race, of this struggle against sinners is shedding your blood. The heroes before you, verses 36 and 37 of Hebrews 11, were mocked and flogged. They were imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed. That's the extent of endurance is shedding blood. Jesus endured to the cross. That's the end of your endurance. That's the extent it goes. Now, most Christians throughout most of church history have not had to die for their faith. but all Christians in all of God's church must be willing to endure in faith to the point of death. That is the extent of obedience. And what that means then is to endure any hostility short of death should be taken for granted. That's the race we're in. I think John Owen is right when he wrote, "We are to be martyrs in resolution, though we never lose our lives by violence." Hopefully, we won't have to go to the point of shedding our blood. But if we are to be Christians, that is the extent of the race that we are getting in to run, to struggle, to endure hostility, even if it means losing our very lives. That is the extent of the race that many of our brothers and sisters run to this day. That is the extent of the race that we may be called to run one day. But it is always the extent. That is the finish line. The Lord Jesus not only gave his life for our salvation, he gave his life and lived as an example for our sanctification. This is here, verse 4, struggling against hostility, against Christ, to the point of shedding our blood, is Christianity. We want to beware of any domesticated imposters. What would Jesus do? Jesus would obey his Father until it cost him his life. And that is the extent of obedience to which Christians are called, to obey their Father, even if it costs them their lives, to be martyrs in resolution. So Christians endure after the example of Jesus. Secondly, in verses 5 to 11, the second reason Christians are called to endure is for the Father's discipline. For the Father's discipline. Now, if you understand at all what has been communicated here in verse 4, you probably have some questions. Undoubtedly, these Hebrews had some questions. Questions like, why has God made it so that Christians have to struggle to the point of shedding blood? I mean, I thought he's a good father. What's the deal? Why does our Father allow us to endure sufferings and insults and persecutions? Where is he when it's hard? And so we're reminded again here in verse 5. Christians are reminded that we too are sons. Jesus is our brother. We are sons of his Father in him. And so we are not to forget, verse 5, the exhortation that God gives us as his sons. And we're reminded, if the holy, perfect Son of God had to learn obedience through suffering, what do God's unholy children need to learn obedience? But through hardship, through suffering. So do not here be weary, verse 5, of the Lord's reproof. Don't be weary how he, verse 6, loves every son of his. Now, I would suggest to you here in this text is one of the great gut checks of what we really believe about God's sovereignty. Because here in this context, remember, is hostility from sinners, struggling against sin in the world. And citing here Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12, we are being told that the hostile response of the world to Christians, the sinful, wicked opposition of the world to God's holiness in Christians, is his very love for his children as their Father. What? When men hate Christians, God is loving them. He is being a good Father. Just as our salvation in Christ was by the hands of wicked and godless men, and as Peter says in Acts 2, that was the predetermined plan of God for man's wickedness to execute salvation for wicked men. So the sanctification of his children is planned by the sovereign purposes of God, even to be executed by the hands of wicked men against them. In other words, the hostility that Christians face in obedience is not because the Father's left the room, is not because God has abandoned his children. It is God's love for his children. It is the Father's love. What men mean for evil, God intends for good. And what else are we to gain by considering Jesus? Do Christians need less than Jesus did? He learned obedience through what he suffered. He was made perfect in suffering. Do we need less than what the perfect Son of God needed to obey his Father? And I want you to observe here so many confusions about the Father's discipline that Christians can oftentimes have. Please observe that God's discipline is not meritorious. The more you bleed, the better seat you have in heaven. And sometimes Christians throughout history and even still today can be confused with that. You get this sort of like, let's go out and suffer so God's more happy with us. It's not the point. It's not meritorious, God's discipline, nor is it punitive. God's not punishing his children. He only disciplines those who are already his children. They're his children because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was punished on the cross. And if you belong to Christ, if you belong to God in him, your sin's been punished. It's been taken away. It's been done once for all, have been sanctified through Jesus Christ. So God's discipline is not punitive, nor is it vengeful. God is not waiting to heaven to smite you for the dumb thing you did yesterday. It's not sort of, he's not tit for tat. I'll get them for that. It's not vengeful. It's not punitive. It's not meritorious. The Father disciplines his children in formative, corrective discipline. He's forming his children. He's a good father. He loves his children. So he's forming them. He's teaching them so that they might, in verse 10, share his holiness. And so the main exhortation is verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And I think it would be better to translate verse 7 as a command. For discipline, endure. This is why you endure. So the Father will discipline you. So don't give up. And even as you endure hardships for men in obedience, remember you are receiving the very means by which God is bringing you into a more faithful, obedient frame before him. It is love. He is making you a more obedient son. He loves you. He's showing his love to you. I remember one time in a ministry before this one, I spoke to a man and he came to me and he didn't know how to get a job. He was in his early 30s. And in all sincerity, he came to me and said, "Can you help me?" "Sure. I don't know how to get a job." And at first I was taken aback. "Just go get a job." How do you do that? You see, he'd never been disciplined. He wasn't raised in a home. He was raised in, unfortunately, not a very good home. So he'd never been taught. He'd never been disciplined. He'd never been corrected. So he didn't know how to fit in life. He didn't even know how it worked. He'd gone into his 30s and never been employed and had no idea. How do I get from here to here? I have no understanding. Can you please help me? Now, by God's mercy, I had a father who did discipline me. It was not always pleasant. In fact, sometimes it was a downright pain in the rear end. But after I grew up and I left home and I then had to deal more with life as an adult, I realized my father had loved me. He'd been instructing me. He was forming me so that I could fit in life and I knew how to deal with things, that I could be a good citizen and be a faithful contributing member of society. And this is what God is doing in reference to his holiness. So he says in verse 11, God's treating you as sons. He's just treating you as children, because what son is there in verse 7 whom his father doesn't discipline? God is a perfect father. He doesn't forsake any child. In verse 8, all have participated in this discipline. He disciplines all his children because he loves all his children. In fact, we're given this warning that if you're not disciplined, it's because, verse 8, you're not his child. You don't discipline the children 10 aisles over in the store because they're not your kids. You pray for the parents. You discipline your children. God disciplines his children, all his children. If you're not disciplined, it's because you're 10 aisles over and you're not his kid. And so what we see here, maybe counterintuitively, is the great blast of assurance that comes from the Father's discipline. When we're disciplined by God, we're receiving his love. And we often get that backward, don't we? When things are hard, when we suffer as Christians, because we're Christians, we begin to question ourselves as Christians. We should be doing the exact opposite. The Father loves me. I'm his kid because he spanks me, because he wants me to be his obedient son, because he wants me to grow in love. When we suffer for being Christians, we should rejoice like the Bible has instructed us. Why did the apostles leave the chamber in Acts 5 rejoicing? They were worthy to suffer for his name. They'd just been flogged and they were rejoicing. It's true, it's real, and I'm his child, and I belong to him. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're his brethren, provided, verse 17, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering for Christians is a sign of their salvation. It's a sign that they're God's child. When we endure hardship for being a Christian, it's a sign that the Father loves us. I belong to Him. He's my Father and He loves me. I'm not illegitimate. It should be a great groundswell of insurance. Assurance. Now, we may not suffer here in our society like many of our brothers do, but the Bible counts all suffering for the sake of Christ, all hurt and hardship for the sake of Christ, as suffering for Christ. Insults, the rolling eye, that remark, the exclusion, that is suffering for Christ. It is true persecution. Any hurt faced for the sake of obedience to Christ is enduring the Father's discipline. It's receiving the Father's love. And we're to endure it for the sake of what God's achieving in love, and not, as he says in verse 5, regard it lightly. Embrace it. Thank you, Father, for not leaving me without discipline, so I know how to live in the world before you, so I know how to walk before you in holiness and obedience, because I'm your child. And he goes on then in verses 9 to 10 to argue from the aggressor to the later. The lesser to the greater. The aggressor to the later doesn't exist. The lesser to the greater does. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we had, verse 9, earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, if we're thankful that we were disciplined by our parents, by our fathers, how much more to be subject, end of verse 9, to the Father of spirits, because he's making us live, to give us life before him. Because, as he says in verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Human discipline's limited. It's limited because those who are executing that discipline are fallible and sinful and fallen. They don't always do it well. And they only do it for a brief amount of time. It's a short time. It's limited by them and the space of time. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. His discipline is never out of turn. His discipline is never unwarranted. His discipline is never given in anger or malice or vengeance. It's always only executed in love for his children's good, that they might live and share his holiness, that they might live in the fullest sense and achieve final salvation and enter and finish the race that they're on to see him, to receive that kingdom. And he always designs it for their good. And these commands here in verse 7, it's for discipline you have to endure. And this text clearly imply that without the Father's disciplinary sufferings, Christians cannot be holy. This is how we share his holiness. Christians become more holy by enduring hardship in their obedience. And I want us just to marvel for a moment at God's efficiency. He's incredibly efficient because Christians don't need an extra program for sanctification. Christians don't need an extra process for sanctification. Just obey him where you are and you'll be sanctified. He'll make that happen. As his children strive to obey him in a sinful world that hates holiness, God is using that hatred to make them holy. God is using the hardship and hostility to make them live, to share his holiness. God is more concerned about your sanctification than you are, and he will make it happen. Because he loves to love his kids. He loves their good. He loves to bless them. And so he disciplines us for our good. And you see, what that means then is that when we're obeying God, knowing it's going to be hard, what it means is we're going to have to believe God to obey him through the hardship. You see, obeying God requires actually believing God, and that's the entire point. Because for us to obey him, knowing it's going to be harder, this is going to make life harder, God, if I do this, you say this, this will make not easier things on my life, this will make harder things on my life, but I'm going to believe you, and that's the point. Because as we strive to obey him, when it makes it harder, we learn more and more to believe him. We learn more to trust him. We learn more to depend upon his promises and his word. We grow in faith. We grow in dependence. We decrease in worldliness. We decrease in reliance upon ourselves and our sinful imaginations to find another way to do it. And we grow in holiness. God is actually making Christians holy as they obey him and they endure the hardships of that obedience and they trust him in it. I like what Paul Tripp, the biblical counselor, has said. God will take you where you have not intended to go, in order to reproduce in you what you could never produce on your own. That's exactly right. And it helps us because often when we're under the Father's discipline, when we're in hardships for obedience to Him, we ask questions like, where's God's grace? Where's your mercy? And the amazing thing, you're in it. You are experiencing it. The hardship is His grace. He's making you holy. He's making us more faithful. He's making us believe Him more. You're learning to obey through the things you suffer. It is God's grace. It is His mercy. And in His love, He's making us holy. He doesn't have to, but He does because He's not a negligent Father. And He loves all His children. And He wants them to share His holiness so they see Him. We have a gracious Father, and in verse 11, He will bring forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness that only comes by training. It only comes those who are trained by it. The righteousness that makes one whole and peaceful before God. And it's not denying here, we should be take great comfort in the beginning of verse 11. It's not denying, it seems painful rather than pleasant. No one is pretending God's discipline feels good. No one is saying we can't cry and weep and be frustrated in the hardships. It's not what it's saying because it doesn't feel good. This isn't some mind trick to get us to deny reality. Hardship's hard. Hostility is hard. I wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and I think, I see a likable guy. What's the deal with all these people that hate me because I love Christ? I don't like that. It's unpleasant. But it's producing the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are being trained. It is painful. But it's God's way of holiness. And it is the way that He trained His perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way He trains all His children. Now, unfortunately, we do not all have the same testimony about our parents. Some of us had terrible fathers. They were abusive or absent. Others of us had our fathers taken from us at a young and an early age. But if you are a Christian, you have a Father. He is perfect. He is loving. He is holy. And what seems best is always what is best. He never makes a mistake. And so we have a loving Father, each one of us. Even if we cannot say that about our earthly fathers, we can say that about our Father in heaven. He loves us. He loves us perfectly. He loves us to the end for our good. And that does not mean life will be easy. In fact, what it means is it will often be very, very hard. But it is the Father's love to share His holiness for our good. And the greatest good that the Father in heaven could ever give any of His children is to make them more and more like His perfect Son, Jesus Christ, into whose image He's conforming all His children through hardship, to learn and grow and be more like them. That is the greatest good He could ever give, and that's what He does by His discipline. And so we have here then verses 12 to 14, the third and final reason why we endure. We endure by Jesus' example. We endure because it's the Father's discipline. And we endure for the hope of seeing the Lord, for the hope set before us. And really, the point is quite simple, right? Just keep running. Don't stop. Don't give up at halftime. And we have here two main implications. Verses 12 to 13, to endure in faith and obedience, to lift drooping hands, strengthen weak knees. That's all image of fatigue. That's all image of stumbling around the track in the middle of the race. Strengthen those weak knees. Lift up your drooping hands. Stand erect and run. Dig in your heels and run, knowing Jesus' example, knowing the Father is trying to make you stronger and more holy. Keep running. Make straight paths for your feet, which is in contrast to unstraight paths, which are wicked paths, evil paths. Run straight in the Father's way. Pursue obedience in the narrow path. And then here at the end of verse 13, there is this corporate focus that will be expanded on in verses 15 to 17. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. There is a corporate focus here, ensuring that what is lame, likely referring to a segment of the community that's out of step. It's sort of a team effort, if you will. The race of the Christians are running is a team marathon, a relay. And everybody's involved and everybody's concerned for the other people on the team. So they are, for example, in verse 15, to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The whole congregation, the whole church is to press on and to run with endurance. And they're to have concern for the weakest members, the lame members. Make sure they're not lame to the point that they're out of joint. Make sure they don't fail to obtain God's grace. Heal them. Put them in place so that they'll persevere. So that they don't have, in verse 15, a root of bitterness. That's taken from Deuteronomy 29. That root of bitterness refers to Moses' description of Israel in the wilderness. They were grumbling by God's way of redemption through the wilderness. They were discontent with what God had provided in redeeming them from slavery. And so they grumbled and they even began to grow envious of other peoples and began to go after false gods. You can see what the point here is. Like Israel in the wilderness, Christians can sink. It was easier when I wasn't a Christian. This is too hard. And a root of bitterness can crawl up and be grumbling against God, be envious of those who do not face hostility for Christ. And then to walk away. They're in danger of short-sighted and unholy thinking in verse 16, like Esau. Esau wanted the blessing, but he didn't want the hardship. He didn't want the pain. He even wanted the blessing to the point in verse 17 of tears. You see, you can want the blessing of the Lord. You can want his righteousness. You can want his provision, his inheritance. You can cry all night like Esau. But if there's no repentance, if there's no running the race, if there's no enduring in obedience, you will not get it. Because it's fruit of a root of bitterness. It's not obtaining God's grace. So what does he say in verse 14? Expend yourself in the effort. Strive. Get in the race. Strive is a very strong word here in verse 14, is connotating digging in the heels, making every effort, persevere. And strive in two directions, verse 14, be at peace with everyone. Christians love even their enemies. They bless those who persecute them. They pray for those who hate them. And so be at peace with all men. Christians love their enemies because the Lord Jesus loved those, even those who were killing him. But we don't want to confuse peace as sort of peace at any price or with a relaxed standard of obedience. I think Puritan David Dixon really explained this very well. He said this, "It's more dangerous to cease holiness than to cease from peace. For he that follows holiness will see God, although he may not find peace among men. But if any man prefers man's peace before holiness, he will gain men, but he will lose God." It's a holy peace. Seeking peace with everyone, but still seeking obedience to the Father. It is not peace at any price. It is peace as far as it depends on us. And it is in verse 14, striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. And here's the bottom line, and here is the validation of God's love in discipline. You see, holiness is required to get into heaven. The holiness that comes from Christ and the holiness that is worked out in the Christian's life. Because of he's been made holy in Christ. He's been made new. He's a new creature, genuine holiness in life. Make no mistake, men have to be holy if they will ever see God. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. God's people have duties. They have obedience before them. These are good Christian words. Do your duty, obey. Because we've been perfected for all time. We've been sanctified forever in Christ. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And through him, we draw near. And he's brought us to open the veil, brought us to the Holy of Holies. So we do what he says. And we obey his word. And we endure hardship. We do our duty and we obey our master. And that is not refusing God's grace. That's receiving it. That's obtaining, verse 15, the grace of God. It is finishing the race. It is the result of the gospel. I like what Ian Murray has said. The regenerate man loves God, loves holiness, loves the Bible, loves the godly, because it's his nature to do so. He has a new nature. He belongs to God in Christ. So he looks to Jesus and runs and keeps going and endures hardship because his father's loving him. When you've been sanctified for all time in Jesus by your position, you progressively seek to be holy before him. And I think that means as we draw to a close, two things in striving for holiness that we must consider. We must consider the effort, and we must not consider the consequences. Consider the effort of holiness. Too many Christians have thought that holiness is like a pill, or I've called it the holy zap, that'll arrive one day from heaven. We have had too many quick fixes that have erroneously been peddled upon the church throughout history, that you just need to, if you're dealing with something, you just need to surrender or get yourself a second baptism from the Holy Spirit or pray for deliverance from this or ask for victory over that. But you know what? It ain't coming. It's not coming. Not because God doesn't deliver his people from sin, not because God doesn't give his victory to his people over sin, but that's not the way he does it. You can cry all night like Esau, but if you're not running in the race, receiving the Father's discipline, you won't be made holy. And that is sadly what has happened too often. If holiness feels like hard work, then you're doing it right. If it feels difficult and in verse 11, painful, then we're doing it right. We're receiving God's grace. The hard work, the hostility, the opposition is his grace. It is his love. It's the Father's discipline to form his children. And we ought to be praying prayers like the perfect Son of God prayed, "Father, this is hard, but if it is your will, help me obey. Let your will be done." Pray for victory by praying for the strength to be victorious in obeying our Master. Praying for deliverance from our selfishness and praying to run the race and strive for holiness. Consider Jesus. He worked hard. He endured. He wept. He prayed and he obeyed. Consider the effort. And secondly, do not consider the consequences. Years ago, a simple sentence occurred to me that I found very helpful. It's good counsel. I don't always obey it, but it's good counsel. Do the next obedient thing. Do the next obedient thing. What should you do in whatever situation is popping in your mind? Obey. Do the next obedient thing. Don't worry about what he'll say. Don't worry about what she'll do. Don't worry about what they'll think. Obey. Do the next obedient thing. Now, what happens is we want to quit being anxious about how are we going to obey without getting hurt. It's impossible. Ain't going to happen because our Father loves us too much. So he's made obedience painful so that he'd conform us into the image of his Son, to make us share his holiness so that we would see him, that we would be holy like him. So we don't want to be anxious about how can I orchestrate this without getting hurt. And what we're trying to do is orchestrate a situation so that I could be godly without actually needing God. And that doesn't work that way. We have to trust him. We have to obey him. Now, obedience can get very complicated. We understand. We sin and we're sinned against. And then the consequences of our obedience, we know that if we obey, they loom on the horizon like the waves of the Sea of Galilee as Peter was walking on the water and the waves overwhelmed him and he began to sink because they lost sight of Christ. And our situations can overwhelm us. So what do we do? Quit worrying about the waves. Do the next obedient thing. Look to Christ. Do what he says. Obey. Don't worry about the consequences. Your Father loves you. Whatever consequences you will endure will be his love for you, to make you holy, to bring you into his kingdom. It won't be easy. It won't be painless. It may very well wreck your entire life. But you'll be holy. You belong to him. You have a Father in heaven who loves you. Obedience is always God's plan, even when it seems like the hardest option before us. It's always his plan. Next year, 2014, will be the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Knox. I love John Knox. He sometimes put his foot in the mouth. Maybe that's why I love him. I identify with him. He was a great Scottish preacher. He pioneered the Reformation in Scotland. His preaching was so powerful, one of his hearers remarked, "That man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blasting." Several times he was brought before the Roman Catholic Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, and when she challenged personally his preaching, particularly as Knox was wont to do, is publicly rebuke her for her Roman Catholicism, he replied to her in the presence of the Queen, "I am not a master of myself. I must obey him who commands me to speak plain and to flatter no flesh on the face of the earth." That was to a queen who could take his life. Now, Knox's boldness is all the more remarkable that when you rewind to the beginning of his ministry and consider the fact that when the congregation pressed him to become the preacher and pastor, he ran away depressed and crying, literally. Didn't want it. He ran home like a scared little girl. So what happened between the crying little girl that doesn't want to be the pastor and the guy who's got boldness without fear before the queen? Well, see, Knox was captured by the French. He was made a galley slave. And he was given an uncomfortable robe. He was chained to a bench in the belly of one of their great ships, and he was made one of their slaves. He was overseen by men with whips. He was on a diet of water and biscuits, and which was occasionally interrupted by vegetable soup for years. He grew so ill, his friends there thought he was going to die, but he didn't. He was eventually released, and he became the great reformer we remember to this day. And so when later, as he was boldly confronting the queen, people would ask him, "Why are you not afraid?" And this is what Knox would say, "Why should the pleasing face of a gentle woman frighten me? I have looked in the faces of many angry men and have not been afraid above measure." And then at his funeral, the eulogy said, "There lies John Knox, who never feared nor flattered any flesh." John Knox was fearless because he had suffered and he learned to obey his father. And he obeyed out of fearing God. And so he feared no flesh. He shared in God's holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we must just thank you for your love. We thank you for loving every one of your children. We thank you for seeing to it that what's required in our lives, you produce in our lives. Because you love and because you are a perfect father. Father, we confess when we regard your discipline lightly, when we regard the holiness that you are seeking to create in us and even foolishly fighting against you, we pray, help us to look to your Son, to look at what you were achieving by your love. Help us to run with endurance. And Father, we pray you'd help us to see to it that no one of us is failing in receiving and obtaining your grace. We pray that we would all work our salvation even together, helping each other along this race you've put us on. And Father, we pray that you would bring us all safely into your kingdom. We pray that you would produce in us what you require, holiness. And we pray even you would begin working that out by your Spirit now. And we ask this, Father, for the sake of your Son, seated before you, our priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.